that basically it was David from his, you know, you might say his deathbed, who saved the day, gave instructions as what was to be done as far as making his son Solomon king, because Adonijah, one of his other sons, had already usurped that authority and made himself king. And of course, David being alive still had authority. And so he made Solomon co-regent. In other words, king also while he was still alive. So that's where we find ourselves today. Verse 5 and 6, it says that he spoke basically to his son Solomon. And this is a continuation of where he spoke to him. It says, "More of you know also what Job, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jeter, whom he killed, and he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt, and around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace." In other words, he was not going to be one who's going to die of old age. Amen? His life was going to be taken from him before that time. So let's go ahead and ask God's blessing upon this word tonight. Brother Andy, would you ask the blessing? Amen. Now, you know, I was thinking before we shared this tonight, I was thinking earlier that I don't want this just to be another history lesson, although that's what it is, right? There's more that meets the eye here, but the first part we're going to be talking about is basically going to be looking at some of this history, because it's important to know and understand why David did what he did. Like I said, he was old and he was very frail, but he still had his faculties about him, and he knew that there were going to be perils lurking in the shadows in the kingdoms for Solomon, and so that's why he gives him these orders here, and he identifies some of these things that are indeed going to be detrimental to Solomon if he doesn't take care of them, and he encourages Solomon to act immediately to deal with these two men in particular, because they were very dangerous. The first one was, of course, Job, and he was Joab. He was the commander of David's army, and notice that he said what he did first of all is this: what he did to me, you know, and what did he do to him? Well, he killed his son, Absalom. Even though Absalom was an insurrectionist, he had given commandment that he was to be taken alive, and he killed his own son. And you got to know that this stayed with David. And Absalom, you know, or Joab, he was a man who, in the beginning, was the commander of David's army. He had stood by David through a lot of difficult trials. But from time to time, he asserted his own will and his own authority. And he ended up, more than once, being guilty of murdering or shedding innocent blood. And, of course, this is the thing that the Bible says that God hates. And it's one thing that he won't tolerate at all. And Joab, his general, was his nephew. And so was, you know, Joab, his brother, Abishai, and Ashhel. All of them were known to be mighty warriors. And, of course, you remember the story. Ashhel was probably a little too headstrong when he went after Saul's general, Abner, when there was a kind of a civil war, you might say. Abner was a seasoned warrior, and this was a young man who was, you know, swift of foot and probably wanted to make a name for himself going after the warrior Abner. And Abner warned him, you know, to quit coming after him because he didn't want to kill him, you know, and there was no need for it. And in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18 through 32, here's what happened. It says, "Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Ashiel. And Ashiel was fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. And Ashiel pursued Abner, And in going, he did not turn to the right hand or the left from falling after Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, Are you Eshel? And he answered, I am. And Abner said to him, Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Eshel would not turn aside from following him. And so Abner said again to Eshel, Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother, Joab? However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear. In other words, not the spear head, but just the blunt end. And it says, so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Eshel fell down and died, they stood still. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gibeah on the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. And then Abner called to Joab and said, Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to turn from pursuing your brethren? And Joab said, As God lives, unless you had spoken surely, then by the morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. And so Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still, and he did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went all that night through the plain, crossed over to the Jordan, and went through all of Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And so Joab turned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing of David's servants 19 men and Eshel. So apparently when he had this conversation with Abner, he didn't know his brother was dead. And they took up Eshel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go, and I will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now, at that particular time, it was Saul's son, Ishbosheth, who was reigning the northern part of Israel. Abner had pretty much had it with him in his decisions he was making, so he was going to turn and align with David. So he made peace with David. It says, At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. Then Joab and all of the troops that were with him, when they had come, told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and he stabbed him in the stomach. So he died for the blood of Eshel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, son of Ner. Again, the difference is that Abner killing Eshel was accidental. This was deliberate on purpose. Okay, and it says, Let it rest on the head of Joab and on his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on the staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. Well, that's quite a curse, isn't it? So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Eshel at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, Tear your clothes and gird yourself with sackcloth and mourn for Abner. and King David followed the coffin. And so they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before the wicked men, so you fell." Then the people wept over him again. We know, again, that he shed innocent blood here. And of course, we know about Absalom. But he also murdered Amasa, who was another man whom David had appointed general over his army. And we also know that he also was in on the scheme to kill Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. So over and over and over, you see that he is basically just piling up wrath against himself by shedding innocent blood. Now in verse 7 it says, "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother." So again, David here wants Solomon to remember those who showed kindness to him. Barzillai, he had provided for him and his people when they were in great need, as they were fleeing from Absalom. David wanted to reward Barzillai a place at his own table. Now, we're talking about the king's table at that time. We're talking about a big table. We're talking about where they killed, like, I don't know how many hundreds of sheep and cattle and things like that, just to feed the people who sat at the king's table. I mean, it was a big deal. And it really is a picture of Christ and the table that he has spread for those who come to him and those he has favor for. But David wanted to reward him with a place at his table, but he was pretty old, and he said, "You know what?" He said, "I'm too old. I want to be home when I die." So he asked him to basically honor his son, Kimham, and allow him to have a place sitting at David's table. But now what we see here is that David leaves instruction for Solomon to care for not only Kimham, but for all the sons of Kimham. And, you know, I think that's fascinating because, you know, really that's with those who show favor to the Lord, they're not going to lose their reward, you know. And verse 8 and 9 it says, "And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Beream, who cursed me with malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying that I would not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man, and you know what you ought to do to him, to bring his gray head down to the grave with blood." And the same thing with him as with Joab, to make sure that they don't die of old age, but they die by the sword. Now, to David, Shimei was still a dangerous man and posed a threat to Solomon because he still had in his heart the desire to see someone from the tribe of Benjamin, someone after the lineage of Saul, to reign. He was a relative of Saul, and he basically wanted his relatives restored there to the throne. To curse the king, that was a violation of the law, and it was to be dealt with severely. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, it says, "You shall not revile God, nor curse the ruler of your people." Now, David, he would accept this cursing from Shimei as discipline from the Lord. And to, you know, he humbled himself and allowed him to live. And Shimei, later on, would humble himself before David, as he was made king again. And David seemed to forgive him there. But David knew that there was always a pro-Saul element in the northern tribes. And so we saw that in Shimei. And so he was telling Solomon here, basically to keep him under surveillance constantly to make sure that he didn't rise up in insurrection or try to start an insurrection. Now, as we look at this, what I want you to see, again, that this is more than just history. After I got all of that out of the way, setting the stage, this is more than just a history lesson. Like I said, it is history, but it is also a picture and a type for us too. It's a picture of Jesus Christ and his millennial kingdom. Notice that God said to Solomon that his kingdom would be at peace. That's what the millennium is going to be like. It's going to be a time of peace like there's never been before. In the millennium, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, and God's people will delight themselves in the abundance of peace, the Bible says. But it also says that Christ will rule at that time with a rod of iron. And prior to him putting down the nations that rebel against him, Psalms 2, verse 1 through 12, prophesies of what the heart of people, what it is that they, how they view the king. But what it also tells us, the importance of making things right with the king before he gets angry. Notice what it says here in verse 1 through 12. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill Zion. So obviously it's talking about the millennium, okay? And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. In the New Testament, this idea of ruling with a rod of iron is referred to three times in the book of Revelation. I want to read those three times. First time is in the letters. And it says here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 through 29, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. Remember, the Bible says if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Okay? And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I have also received from my Father. In other words, I've received that authority from my Father. And I will give to him the morning star. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. Also in Revelation 12, we see in a vision, some imagery here, as he explains what's going to happen in establishing the kingdom, in other words, the kingdom of Israel. In chapter 12, verse 1 through 5, it says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. This is really speaking of Israel, the nation of Israel. The giveaway here to understand who it is it says with the moon and sun under her feet. In other words, the foundation of Israel was speaking of Jacob and his wife. If you go back and look at Joseph's dream, it's almost exactly the same thing. And the 12 stars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And this is the nation of Israel again. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. This is speaking of Satan himself, but also the kingdoms that have the authority of the devil on the earth. It says, he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This is the demonic forces that are going to be at work upon the earth to deceive the nations. And it says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. We know that right from the very beginning, that's exactly what happened. Tried to destroy Jesus, even at his birth, you know, through Herod. And she bore a male child, listen, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Of course, we know that's where Jesus is now. Then we find in Revelation chapter 19, a vision when the Lord returns. It says in verse 10 through 16, it says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that thou do it not. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy.'" Now, I added that verse in this mix here because I wanted you to see that what this is about is more than just a history lesson. It speaks of Jesus Christ, okay? It says, "Now I saw the heavens open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself, listen, will rule them with" what? "A rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has put on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I think it would be safe to say that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what I want you to understand is that in Scripture, the rod is an emblem of authority, but it is also an emblem of authority to execute judgment, wrath, and what have you. It was a sign, the rod was a sign, and it was a proof to all Israel, for example, when Aaron was the high priest, and that he was to lead the people in their worship, and Aaron was to be chosen the mediator between himself and the people of Israel. And the Lord actually caused his rod to bud in the tabernacle, and those who were opposing him and trying to usurp the authority over him, theirs did not. And God was showing Israel that he rejected the claims of these men who thought that they were leaders, Korah, Dadan, and Abiram, and all others who assumed the place of leadership. And he also was revealing the fact that he could take an old dead stick and bring it back to life in his presence and change a person into something that was beautiful and something that was fruitful. And ultimately, it was speaking of Jesus Christ. The stick speaks of the cross. In what Jesus did, he became very fruitful on that cross. He added many sons to glory. Amen. And so we see in Psalms 23, verse 1 through 6, how that the rod is used. It says, "A psalm of David, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Again, I believe here that the symbol of the rod here speaks of the powerful punishment of which the Lord will exercise against the enemies of his children. The rod was for, in that day, for the shepherd, for wild animals to protect the sheep. The staff was for the sheep. So there was a distinct difference. And the fact that the Lord will rule with a rod of iron speaks something too. Think about what iron is. It's something that's unbendable. It's unchangeable. Amen? It can't be matched. There's an interesting prophecy about the Lord's return in prophecy of Isaiah that speaks to this. In Isaiah 10, verse 33 through 34, it says, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. And he will cut the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." In Isaiah 11, verse 1 through 10, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Interesting, huh? Strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be a belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat and the calf, and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. So again, this is talking about that peace that will come. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, all my kingdom, basically. Excuse me. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Interestingly, God showed himself to Moses. Moses only saw the hind corners of God. As he passed by, God described himself like this in Exodus 34, verse 5 through 7. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions for sin, but listen, by no means clearing the guilty, and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So who are the guilty? Those who reject God's pardon through Jesus Christ. Those are the guilty. Your sins are still upon you. As it says in John 8, verse 21 through 24, then Jesus said to them again, I'm going the way, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot come. And so the Jews said to him, he will kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then we find in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So man is without excuse. So that brings us back to David's advice to Solomon about Joab and what stands out about him. What stands out about Joab was he was merciless. He was merciless. Why should we pay attention to this? Because the scripture tells us in James 2 and 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then in Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35, this is a very well-known parable that Jesus gave about forgiveness. It says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before the king, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. The master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave his debt. That's exactly what the Lord does for us when we come to him. Amen? He forgives us our debt. But I think we need to pay attention to this because it says, if the Lord's forgiven you such a debt, you ought to forgive others. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, same way, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but he threw him into the prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told the master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Hard words, but ones that need to be paid attention to. So Joab is a type and a shadow of the one who was merciless. You see, in the kingdom he's dealt with, you see. Again, Solomon's kingdom represents the millennial kingdom. But then I want you to see Barzillai. He represents the true believer that blesses the king when he returns, you see. Remember, there's going to be a judgment of the nations where he's going to separate the sheep from the goats and what have you. In Psalms 84, verse 10 through 12, it says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The Lord of hosts, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Well, that was Barzillai. He trusted that David was the king and that he blessed him with what he had. And that extended to all of Barzillai's sons. So it's a type and a shadow of the church who will be blessed. Perhaps those who are millennial saints, those who are not taken in the rapture, but those who go through the millennium. 1 Corinthians 2 and 9 says, but it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You see, God blessed him abundantly because of his favor toward him. But then there's Shimei. He cursed David. He spoke against David vehemently. When the Lord returns, the Bible says that he's coming to judge those who've done the same thing to him. In the book of Jude 1, verse 14 through 15, it says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, that which they have committed in an ungodly way. And listen, for all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So it's a picture when the Lord returns, dealing with those who have rejected him and said horrible things about him as well. So we find in verse 10 through 11 now, it says, so David rested with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And again, all those things, all those numbers have significance to us. Of course, 40 represents judgment, 7 years of perfection or completion, and 33, we look at 33, that's when the Lord went home to be with the Father, that's how old he was, 33 years old. So he's a picture of Christ. David did go the way of all the earth. In other words, he died. 1 Chronicles 29, 28 says that he died a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. Like I said before, Solomon was already king and his throne was secure. So there was no need for any kind of official decisions to be made to make him king or a ceremony to make him king. He was already king. And so this new king had his agenda all prepared for him. I always think about the fact that Jesus is a king already. Amen. He came into this world to be a king. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Amen. And he's coming back the next time with a crown. You know, he came the first time as the suffering servant, as the Lamb of God. The next time he's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The first time that crown of thorns was like that. What do they call it? I forgot the kind of crown they call it. It was like a victor's wreath. But the next time he's coming with a diadem. In other words, one that truly represents the fact that he is King of all kings. He dealt with Joab, and he's going to deal with Shimei and reward the sons of Barzillai. Again, he speaks of every believer and the authority that we have, Barzillai does. Incidentally, did you know what Barzillai means? It means made of iron. Why is this significant? Think about it. Jesus said that we will reign with him. He is going to reign with a rod of iron. I believe that means that the church will reign with him with that same authority, with that same power to exercise judgment upon those who have done wickedly. How do I know this? Because the Bible tells me that. Look at Psalms 149, verse 5 through 9. It says, let the saints be joyful in glory, and let them sing aloud on their beds. It really speaks of their place of rest. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. You see, we're going to judge righteous judgment with the word of God. Why? To execute vengeance on the nations, and punishments on the people, to bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, and to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints. Praise the Lord. Amen. Now, I think it's interesting that God uses these images of, you know, tools of iron or weapons made of iron to speak of Christ and his character and his nature. And you have to ask, why iron? Why is that a symbol? Again, because it's permanent. It's unchanging. And mostly, it stands for strength, too. The strength of iron. For example, in Scripture, he's referred to as a hammer. In Jeremiah 23 and 29, it says, is not my word like a fire? That's important. He's referred to as a fire, too. But he also says, the Lord, it says, he's like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces. Then there are those that are like, there's the prophecies that speak of the Lord as being an axe. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist said this to the Pharisees. He said, and do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. What axe is that? Christ, speaks of Christ. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Remember the prophecy in Jeremiah that he's like a fire, but he's also like the hammer, he's also like the axe. He's like a sword, it says, also. But there's another story that I think find interesting in the Old Testament. And it's always been the one that's kind of hard for people to understand until you understand the imagery, you know. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. And the sons of the prophets said to Elijah, see now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell. And so he answered, go. Then one said, please consent to go with your servant. So he answered, I will go. And so he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, an iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And so the man of God said, where did it fall? and he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and he took it. Now here we see that this axe head fell in the water. Okay, remember Jesus, the iron represents authority and with judgment. Okay, the wrath of God, the judgment of God was on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we baptize somebody, we are showing as a symbol that we're being buried and raised again in newness of life. Jesus went down into the grave bearing the sins of all of us, the judgment, the wrath of all of us. Okay? And everybody lamented, oh, there's no hope. Nobody had ever been raised from the dead before. Just like they're lamenting here. But the prophet said, what do? He cut off a stick and threw it in the water. That stick represents the wood of the cross. Okay? And what did it do? It resurrected. Amen? So when John, he has to give that prophecy there, or that instruction to the Pharisees there, it was really prophecy of what the fact that Jesus, the one who was raised from the dead, that axe is still laid at the root of the tree now. You see? And only the ones that bear fruit are going to be the ones that stand. And what I find particularly interesting about this is in verse 7, when he said to him, he says, therefore, he didn't just say, pick it up. He said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out on his hand and took it. Point being is that nobody can gain salvation for you. You have to take it for yourself, you see. That's the picture that's being drawn for us here in an allegorical way. All right, that's all I have for tonight. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?